I'll tell you, the lesson that I have prepared for you is about the ending of the book of Acts. And so if you want to, you can go ahead and turn there. It's Acts chapter 28. That's the last chapter of the book. And the title of the lesson is The Unfinished Book of Acts. If you've ever read through the book of Acts, you might have gotten to the last chapter and felt just a little bit disappointed. You're reading through this book, and in chapter 9, this persecutor of the church, Saul, becomes a Christian, and it kicks off this really amazing story about, you know, his life and his work, and he goes on these missionary trips. You know, he goes on three of these, and it's in chapter 21 of Acts that he's on his third missionary trip, and he gets arrested in Jerusalem. And from there, he goes from trial to trial, defense to defense. He gets kind of shuffled between Caesarea and Jerusalem. He appears before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. And over, Paul's like telling his story about how he ended up where he ended up. And finally, Paul just sort of realizes, I'm not really going to get justice. This isn't really going to like play out in a timely way. And so he appeals to Caesar. And so the last part of the book is Paul's journey to Rome. And later in the book, you know, he is on this shipwreck, and on the way to Rome, he has to, like, stop at Malta because of that shipwreck, and there's a thing with a fire and a snake. And then a few months later, finally, Paul ends up in Rome. And in Acts 28, Paul makes his, like, preliminary defense. Starting in verse 17, he calls together the local leaders of the Jews, and he basically explains to them how he ended up where he is. And so here's Paul in Rome, and he finishes that defense before the Jews in verse 28 or 29. And then you're expecting, okay, here is the trial before Caesar, right? In Acts 28, verse 30 reads, "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance," period. Full stop. That's the end of Acts. You know, actually, I just read what's on the screen here. And if this was a movie, and that was the end of the movie, and suddenly you just got the end, you might feel a little bit frustrated. I've had experiences like that. You know, I've rented a movie or watched a movie, and I'm waiting for the grand resolution, and then it just, like, credits roll, and I feel a little bit gypped about that whole thing, right? Why does the book of Acts end this way? Why don't we get to read about Paul's trial? Why don't we get to read the details of what happens when he finally appears before Caesar? Does he get justice? Does he live? Does he die? Is he freed? Is he executed? Those are the questions that we're sort of left with. And what I'll suggest is there are at least 4 reasons for why the book of Acts ends the way that it does. And the first one is just a practical reason. I think Luke, the author, just sort of caught up to the present day. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And he addressed both of those to a man named Theophilus. And we don't know who Theophilus is, but the name kind of sounds a little bit Roman, not really Jewish. In the book of Luke, he actually addresses the Gospel of Luke to Most Excellent Theophilus, which makes me think that it's possible Theophilus was maybe a Roman official of some sort. And so maybe Luke wrote the book of Acts when he did because he was trying to explain to the Roman government, this is how Paul ended up where he is. It seemed like everybody who had a chance to hear from Paul was just sort of confused. Like, now, what are you guilty of? What are you accused of? Why are you here? And so maybe Luke set out to make an explanation for that. And so as Luke puts the last period at the end of Acts 28, he's up to the present day. There's not any more that he can write because he's caught up to the present. Now, from history, and from putting together some pieces in other parts of Paul's letters, we can sort of stitch together what we think happened when Paul had this trial before Caesar. The 2 years that Acts 28 mentions were probably somewhere between the years 60 and 62, and it was during these 2 years that Paul wrote the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. And he wrote those epistles, and if you read Philippians, you can kind of tell that Paul thinks that he's going to be freed from this imprisonment. And apparently that's what happens. I don't know the details. It would be impossible to know, but it seems like Paul is released from this Roman imprisonment. After that, he writes 1 Timothy, who is to Timothy while he's in Ephesus. He writes Titus to Titus, who is in Crete. And then he travels around for a few more years. And we don't really know where he goes or what he does. Romans 15 tells us that Paul wanted to go to Spain, but we're not really sure whether he went there or not. We know that he wanted to. But then what we do know happened is that in AD 64, there was a fire in Rome. And the Roman Emperor Nero blamed the Christians for that fire. And it was at that point that persecution really amped up against Christians. And maybe connected to all of that, Paul was rearrested and ended up back in Roman imprisonment. He wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy, during that second imprisonment. I think probably in the fall of 67 AD, before he was finally executed by Nero in late 67 or early 68. And that is the rest of the story. Now, that's interesting to know. That kind of like fills in that gap and kind of scratches that itch a little bit. Like, okay, like what's going to happen? Well, we can sort of figure out what happened to Paul. It's not written in Acts, but we can kind of put those details together. But it still kind of like leaves me with a lingering question. And the question is this. Okay, now if God is sovereign, and if God is the one who like arranges scripture for us and preserves it for our use, well then why didn't God add like an addendum to Acts, you know? Or like couldn't God have waited for the story to play out before Luke wrote it down, or maybe had like some kind of an epilogue for us or something like that? Why do we have Acts in the way that it is for us without that ending? Well, now that we've covered this like practical reason that Luke caught up to the present day, most likely, I think that leaves us with three literary reasons, almost like poetic reasons for the way Luke ends this book the way that he does. And I want us to consider those. First of all, the ending of the book of Acts emphasizes that the kingdom of God is not hindered by earthly circumstances. You know, that's the last word here in the book of Acts. In verse 31 of chapter 28, the last word is without hindrance. The book of Acts is all about the hindrances to the gospel. You know, Paul goes from one place to the next. He preaches to one person to the next, and there are mobs, and there are arrests, and there are violence, there's uprisings, there's persecution, there's affliction, and despite all of the hindrance, despite all of the opposition, the gospel could not be stopped. That's powerful. That's a powerful statement, that despite all of the opposition, God's kingdom is not going to be stopped. Nothing could stand in its way. In some ways, the book of Acts is sort of like the spiritual New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament conquest of the land of Canaan. You know, when you read the book of Joshua, and Joshua leads the people into the promised land, and they drive out all of the people that are in the land, which we know they didn't actually drive them all out, but they defeated all of the kings and the kingdoms there. They couldn't be stopped. You know, when the people trusted God, they overcame every opposition. They overcame every affliction. There was no one that could stand in the way of the nation of Israel. And we sort of see like a spiritual conquest happening in Acts. Throughout all the places that Paul goes, with all of the people fighting against his message and the gospel, it can't be stopped. It's a conquest story. And the truth was that the kingdom of God would outlast the Roman Empire. And the kingdom of God will outlast every empire, every kingdom, every country that rises and falls, just as it was prayed in the prayer this morning. And Paul alluded to this idea in some of the letters that he wrote. I want you to look with me in Philippians chapter 1. I mentioned that Paul wrote Philippians during this two-year imprisonment in Acts. And look at his perspective about his imprisonment right here. Philippians 1 in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. What an amazing thing. Paul is in prison by the Roman government, and the Roman government is starting to be converted to this gospel. Look at the end of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Isn't that amazing? That despite the harshest, most violent, most extreme opposition from the Roman government, that even individuals in the Roman government are being won over to the kingdom of Christ. In his second imprisonment, he writes a similar thing in 2 Timothy chapter 8, or 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8. I just love this statement. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. You know, they could chain Paul up. They could put him on lockdown. They could put him in his house arrest. He could be in prison. But the gospel, the message, the kingdom of God is an unstoppable force that will accomplish exactly what God intends for it to accomplish. Now, I think that should be very comforting to us. After coming through a year like we've just come through, with the world that we live in, with all of the, like, just hatred and animosity that is existing, you know, despite all of the hindrances that we might feel, God's word is not going to be hindered. God's word is not going to be chained. God's kingdom is not going to be stopped. It's very comforting to us. Now, I do want to say this, that as we have opportunity, let us do good. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. If we have an ability to make a positive difference in our country, in our world, in our town, in our city, let's do that. Like, let's try to, like, make strides for justice and for peace and for harmony and things like that. But let's remember that our perspective and our hope is not in any earthly kingdom, not in any earthly movement, but it's in the kingdom of heaven, and that's the kingdom that will last forever. Again, I just think that this is really comforting, that if there is injustice, if there is racism, if there is abortion, if there is immorality, if there are riots and destruction, if there is an insurrection, if there is a pandemic, whatever happens that unsettles us, we can take great peace. That the God of heaven is not going to throw his hands up and fret and say, oh no, what can I do now? You know? God's kingdom transcends anything that might seem like a barrier. And God is stronger than all of those things. Nothing threatens the power of his kingdom. That's the first point that I think we can take away from the end of Acts. Now, the second literary reason why Luke ends this book the way that he does is I think that it demonstrates for us how we can have peace in the midst of uncertainty. You know, it's really frustrating when we don't know what the future holds. There are times in life where we're approaching a new transition, a new phase, a new change, and we worry, well, what's the future going to be like? You move to a new place. You move away from a place. You start a new job. You have a new, you have two new kids in the span of 11 months. You get diagnosed with a disease. You lose your job. You know, all of these things create this uncertainty and this anxiety that can be really stressful, right? You know, but the reality is that it's never really certain. Sometimes we like to trick ourselves into thinking that, like, we know how things are going to play out. We really don't. Remember what James chapter 4 tells us? James chapter 4 and verse 13, he talks about, like, come you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and buy and sell there and trade and make a profit, but you don't know what tomorrow holds. Your life is a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. That's boasting, and boasting is evil. That's what James tells us. And so maybe, like, in the midst of these uncertain times where we might have anxiety, it just really reveals what the reality is all the time, is that we don't know what tomorrow holds. You know, there's a preacher in Mississippi that I have just the utmost love and respect for. His name is Tom Holly. He's really partial to a quote that is sort of a cheesy quote. This is like a Hobby Lobby kind of quote. You can paint it on a piece of wood and hang it in your kitchen, you know. But it's really beautiful. He says, "I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow." You know, once you get past, like, the Hobby Lobby nature of it, like, that's really powerful, you know. Now, the end of Acts is uncertain, right? Paul's in prison. What's going to happen? Is he going to live or die? Is he going to, like, be released from prison or not? But in the midst of the uncertainty, Acts doesn't end in a place of despair. It ends in a place of peace, in a place of hope. And the reason why is because even though we don't know how Paul's story is going to end, we know that God is going to be with him. At this point in the story, we know that we can trust God. God has always been there for Paul, in good times and bad times, when things were easy and when things were hard. And so it doesn't actually matter. It doesn't matter whether Caesar hears his case or doesn't hear his case. It doesn't matter whether he executes him or frees him. At this point in the story, it doesn't matter, because whatever happens, even if the worst happens, everything will be okay, because we know that God will be with him. In Romans chapter 8, it expresses a similar thought. I guess I'm just hitting all the cliche verses this morning. But Romans 8 and verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." It might seem a little cliche, but like, see it in its context and see the power of that. Despite all of the things that we might not know, this is what we do know, is that things will work together for good for those who love God. And he goes on to explain how in verse 29, but the reason why is down in verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What could Caesar actually take from Paul? What could Rome actually take from him? They could take his freedom. They could take his comfort. They could take his friends. They could take his life. But they could not take his Savior. They could not take his hope. And so, even though there's uncertainty at the end of the story, we end in a great place of peace and a great place of trust and hope. And it's because we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's comforting. But finally, a third point, a third literary point that I think the ending of the book of Acts makes is that it reminds us that the final word is life. Go back to Acts 28 with me and look at verse 30. This is the last thing that's said about Paul's life. He lived. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God. But the last word in Paul's life, or the last word in Paul's story in Acts, is life, not death. You know, we know from history that Paul died. You know, most likely he died as a martyr. But that's not the last word in Acts. The last word is not that Paul died, but the last word is that Paul lived. I think that's powerful. I think that's a point to recognize. Because as we were just noting a minute ago, ultimately it didn't matter what Caesar did to Paul. It didn't matter whether Paul lived or died at the end of the story. This is a story of triumph. This is a story of victory. His legacy is a legacy of life because of what he has in Jesus. Go back with me to Philippians again. I want to observe with you how Paul talks about this. Again, Paul wrote this during this imprisonment. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 24. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Pause there. I think I made this point in one of the sermons I preached in September, but I just can't help but be impressed by how casual Paul is about life and death. Nothing is more life and death than life and death. Like, literally, that's what's on the table here. And he's talking about it as if he's trying to decide what to eat for dinner. Last night, I was with my brother and his wife, and we were trying to decide, do we want to have tacos or do we want to try a Mediterranean place? And like, we kind of like debated the pros and cons, and we kind of landed at like, well, either way, we'll eat. It'll be fine. Paul says, am I going to live or am I going to die? Well, either way, God will be glorified. I'll be fine. That's so powerful. That's so powerful. And he knows that even if he is executed physically, that the final word for him is life. I was talking to Bill Mitchell just moments before we started our worship, and he was telling me the same things about the things that he's gone through. The peace that he had, even in the hospital. That is something that nothing else in this world can give you. The peace to face life and death and know that in the end, in the final analysis, it's not an ending but a beginning. That's the hope of the gospel. That even if we lose everything, we lose nothing. Turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This is where Jesus talks about the hope of eternal life. It's in the context of the resurrection of Lazarus, and he's speaking to Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha. And in John 11, verse 25, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, Son of God, who's coming into the world. Now, I want you to look real close with me at what Jesus says in verses 25 and 26. Because at first glance, it kind of seems like Jesus is saying two different things. In verse 25, he says, whoever believes in me will never die. I'm sorry, I got that backwards. Verse 25, whoever believes in me, he might die, but he's going to live. But then in verse 26, he says, whoever believes in me will never die. And so then it's like, okay, Jesus, which one is it? Do we die and then live, or do we never die? Which one is it, Jesus? Well, I think that Jesus would say that really, it's the same thing, ultimately. If the last word is life, if the ending is eternal life, then it doesn't really matter what happens in between, right? Ultimately, it's the same. I'll share with you that I read these verses to my mom in the hospital at the end of 2019. She had asked me what it would be like to die. And I don't know how you answer a question like that. But I turned to this passage and I read these verses with her. I had this Bible in that room and I read these verses right here. And I explained to her, I was like, well, on the one hand, it's kind of like going to sleep and then waking up. You die and then you live again, you know? Like, we go to sleep every night and we're apart from each other, and then we wake up in the morning and we see each other again. That's kind of the picture that the gospel gives us. But when that day comes, we'll all be together again, and we'll be with God forever. And so in some ways, it'll be like you never have to die at all. All of that will be such a distant memory that it won't even matter. The cancer, the treatments, the hospital beds, the pain, the sickness, the sorrow, all of that will be gone. Revelation 21:4, you know what it says? It says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It'll just be life forever. And nothing before that will ever hurt us again. Last passage I'll read with you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul comforts some people who are facing some of those kinds of questions. And in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You know, that's the great hope of the gospel. That the last word is not death, but life. He says, and so we will always be with the Lord. Encourage each other with these words. These are the encouraging words. The last word is not death, but life. And so as we get to the end of the book of Acts, and maybe we feel a little bit frustrated that those credits rolled a little too soon and we didn't get our money's worth for our movie and all that kind of stuff. Luke, why did you end it this way? Well, first of all, he'd say, well, dude, like, it's just the present day. I don't know what else to write. But why did God end the story this way for us? It shows us, first of all, that even in prison, that the kingdom of God is not hindered. It shows us that even in the midst of uncertainty, we can have peace. And it reminds us that whether we live or die, the final word is life. If this is a story that you want to be true of your life, give it to Jesus like Paul did. That's the invitation of the gospel. If there's anybody here that wants to respond to the gospel of Jesus and make your life right with God, I'll say those magic words in just a second. But I want you to think about what you need to do to have this kind of hope and this kind of confidence. We're going to sing this last song, and if you need to respond to it, you can come now while we stand and sing.